number of years ago, a pastor was with a man who had had a tremendous time throughout his life in training pastors and working in ministries. And he was asked to, in a conference, is not conversion the end of evangelism? And he replied, yes, but which end? The point is, conversion really is the beginning of the transformation that God wants in the life of a believer. General Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, once said to a group of new officers, I want you young men always to bear in mind that it is the nature of a fire to go out. You must keep it stirred and fed and the ashes removed. And how true it is, because of just the natural laws of thermodynamics, everything degenerates. It certainly is true in the human sphere and in the spiritual realm, because without the Spirit of God's direct working, we do not have spiritual life. Now, we're alive eternally. The Spirit of God indwells us. We're regenerate. But that life is not dominating the Christian unless we are by faith willfully yielding to the Spirit. And in a non-spiritual context, Sir Winston Churchill made that famous statement. He said, never give up, never, never, never give up. And that really is the kind of mentality in the spiritual realm. We are never to depend upon ourselves, but understand that the nature of man is for us to decline unless we counteract that with spiritual energy and spiritual power. Well, if you'll turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 13, we definitely see this again. It is repeated, as I mentioned earlier, throughout the Bible. You see great moves of God, and then you see then a decline because of our fleshly nature. And what we find here after the tremendous blessing of seeing Nehemiah's leadership coming to an impossible situation, he had prayed about it for several months. God miraculously touched the heart of Artaxerxes as Nehemiah put his life on the line. They come, and the Spirit of God came upon the people. They said, we'll rise up and build. And that enormous task for those few people was accomplished by the power of God. He protected them. But what was even more wonderful was after the city was secure, that they gathered together and had a desire to hear the word of God. It was a desire coming not top down with Nehemiah, but because of his leadership, the people began to have a hunger for God. And Ezra and then those with him, the Levites, began to read the word of God, explain the word of God, and it began to transform the people. And for three entire weeks, they were meeting one-fourth of the day to listen to the word of God. And God did a major breaking in their life, and one of the great prayers of the Word of God is the prayer that comes as a result of that reading of God's Word. And that was a true heartfelt revival prayer, and covenant was made, and God began to work. It's a wonderful thing. Well, Nehemiah had to go back to the capital of Persia there in Susa, Shushan. And so for 12 years he had been, that's amazing to think that he came and stayed 12 years. The man who had everything going for him as being one of the top men of the Medo-Persian Empire, but he's there faithfully laboring in Jerusalem. But he had to go back and report, and it's probably around a year that he was there. And so during the year, things changed. And so he comes back, and we have chapter 13 dealing with some of the very things that he had to deal with during his working with the people in the earlier time. And this is just, that shows you, by the way, the importance of leadership and the importance of followership. And thankfully, not all the people were declining, but there was a real concern. So I just quickly this morning want to look at three things that were very evident here as the people began to pull away from the Lord. Number one, simply, they were looking to the world rather than to God to meet the needs of their heart. In fact, all of the points could almost be under that umbrella. you'll look with me at verse 1 of chapter 13, on that day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written, the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of God, Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them. Howbeit, our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now it came to pass, when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. Now what we see here is that they had heard this before, they were hearing it again, that they were not to have the mixed multitude be an integral part of the worship and function of Israel. Now obviously Israel was endeavoring to reach the nations around them. But this was accepting them into their lives without transformation. And of course, there was definitely a curse upon the Moabite and the Ammonite because of what they did to Israel as they were coming there out of Egypt. But this is a picture of the difficulty that Israel had from the very beginning. And so they had a real problem with the mixed multitude. In Deuteronomy 23:3, it was very clearly stated in the law, an Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. And it goes on into the reason why. And this is, to me, a picture of, and not just the Ammonite and Moabite, they were allowing again the peoples of that area to become part of their life and influence them toward that lifestyle. Now, folks, you have to understand that it wasn't just an idol that the people of the land served. It was the lifestyle that went with that worship. And it was an anti-God, anti-Jehovah God, anti-creator mentality, and it was a life built around the fulfillment of personal desire. That was, of course, Satan's lie all the way from the beginning of mankind, and especially after the flood, you see mankind heading right back toward that at the Tower of Babel, and on it goes. And this is a challenge that we as believers need to understand, that the thing that will cause us to lose our fire for God is to think that we need something more than God to really bring meaning and life to our existence. And aren't there a lot of things calling for us? You know, many times it's not just direct wickedness. It is the distractions of a life of coping mechanisms that the world has. And of course, the flesh enjoys those things. And we can become very desensitized then to spiritual things, even though we hear it, because we are so aware of the world. I've read this before. C.H. Spurgeon said, imagine that you are in a round tower with slits in the walls used for shooting through with guns. Now imagine you are whirled around the inner circumference. Would you appreciate the beauties of the surrounding landscape? No. But there are openings in the wall, yes, but your eyes are set for objects near and do not have the time to adjust to distance as you are whirled past the slits. It would be as if the wall were solid. So it is with earthly living. The near and earthly wall obstructs the view. An occasional slit is left open, perhaps a Sunday sermon or a personal Bible reading. Heaven might be seen through these, but the eye which is set for the earthly cannot adjust itself to higher things during such momentary glimpses. And this is the great danger. Nehemiah had left, the people had gone back to maybe not a terribly wicked life, but they were now intermixing with the people of the world, and they were losing that fine edge of joy when they were reading and hearing the reading of the Word of God, when they were opening their heart to God, when they were worshiping in the temple and God's presence was very real to them. They had joy that was exceeding. The joy of the Lord is our strength. We always quote that from Nehemiah chapter 8. What a tremendous just blessing that the people had, and they were losing it because now they're just living an earthly life. You know, many times it's not the major sin, it's just life. The earthy, the temporal, that block out the genuine reality of the eternal. And so the mixed multitude is something that Israel faced from the very beginning, the folks when they left Egypt, right on through. And we as God's people need to be very, very aware of the things in our life that do trip us up. Oswald Chambers, with his insight, said, "Today the world has taken so many things out of the church, and the church has taken so many things out of the world that it's difficult to know where you are." And that is really true in evangelicalism in America. Vance Havner, his famous statement, "Today the world has so infiltrated the church that we are more beset by traitors within than by foes without. Satan is not fighting churches, he's joining them." And folks, as we're in the middle of the moral revolution right now, and there is such an acquiescence across every facet of our society and culture, you are seeing in same proportion large church groups and all acquiescing also. My friends, you cannot acquiesce to that which the Bible forbids. The Word of God is absolute. And so this means then that the approval of the world, the lifestyle of the world, is far more important than it should be. And though we want to enjoy the things of God, we also want our lives to be propped up by the different enjoyments of this world. And folks, it is a great danger. And I'm telling you, unless there is an intense desire to follow God and draw near to Him, and we are definite about it, we drift into that. And folks, you can see the world's living creep in very quickly into the lives of God's people. Without that direct understanding, we cannot allow that in our lives. And then there was the enemy intruder. Let me just quickly give you this. This keeps showing up throughout Nehemiah. This is amazing to me. And before this, Eliashib, the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah, and he had prepared for him a great chamber, and then where all the things for the Levites were supposed to be. And then verse 6, "But in all this time was not I in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days I obtained leave of the king. And I came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God, and it grieved me forth, and therefore I had a counsel to decide to do what I should do." No, I cast forth. He personally, Nehemiah, the governor, walks in there, and I mean, he gets people, and he's personally carrying the stuff out. I want to see a rerun of that one. The household stuff of Tobiah and of the chamber. "Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers, and thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense." Unbelievable. Man was who was an enemy of the cause of Christ was brought into the temple to have a place there to even live. And of course, there was the family connection that was there. As you read in Nehemiah 6:17, "Moreover, in these days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came unto them, for there were many in Judah sworn unto him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Era," and so forth. So you see the connection that was there. Well, there's so much that could be said about this, but how could this have even been tolerated? It's just amazing to me. Here you have this man that was the enemy of God. He had tried to stop the work of God. And now, within weeks and months after Nehemiah is there, he is brought into the temple. Many of the people knew it. And so right at the very heart of Jerusalem was one who would lead the people away from a true worship of the Lord. But you know, folks, there are just some things we know better to not do, but we do it. There are strongholds. You know, I honestly, except for the family connection, I can't think of a reason why in the world the people would have tolerated that. What about those good leaders? Why did they do it? But then, can we not ask ourselves the question, why do we leave things in our lives? When you really think about it, there's a lot of things that Bible-believing Christians have in part of their lives that Christians some years ago would shake their head and say, why do you have that in your life? Why do you watch that? Why do you go there? Why do you get involved with that? And frankly, you have to stop and say, well, that's what we've always done. That's just sort of our connection in life. But there's no real answer. You see, these leaders did not want to serve Jehovah God. They had greater, in their own minds, purposes. And this alliance and all was very important. And this is a real picture of allowing in the very heart of our life subtle desires, subtle goals, ambitions that we know are not God-honoring, and they're the very things that keep us back from a dynamic walk with God. They're the very things that cause us to trip up when the littlest temptation comes along. Are we truly a living sacrifice? Wurmbrandt, the man, pastor that was tortured in prison during the World War II by brutal guards, he wrote the famous book about his time there, said that he learned from the guards. And people would say, well, how did you learn from the guards? Well, as they allowed no place for Jesus in their hearts, I decided I would leave not the smallest place for Satan in mine. That is a good thought. But how many little places, chambers, do we have in our heart? Well, I enjoy that. I know that's not the best thing to watch, but... And that's where Satan gets you. You know, I know being around that crowd is not the best thing, but, you know, I have some responsibility. Well, if you had a strong testimony we're witnessing, you could go be with them, but that's not what you're doing, you know. Well, what about this kind of thing that I even maybe take into my body? Why do you do that? There's no answer. There was no answer for Tobiah being there. And it was so clear to Nehemiah that this was a disgrace to the cause of the Lord and was hindering the entire city of Jerusalem and the entire country from moving forward. He personally, this top official of the Persian Empire, walks into that chamber and personally carries the stuff out. And folks, if you want victory in your lives, it's those things you know God's dealt with you about. It's those coping mechanisms. It's those things that you have questions about. They hold you back. They're wrong priorities, whatever it is. And I'm telling you, there's one way to deal with it. You got to go into that chamber and carry it out yourself. And then be honest about it. You got other people to help him cleanse it. That's a great picture. You think about it. You make the decision. That's got to go. And then you get other people to help you make sure it's cleaned out. And that's exactly what all these different groups and all help us with in the different areas of life. But no one can make the decision for you. You've got to make it. I can't tolerate that in my life anymore. I can't tolerate that in my mind. There is no good answer for why I am imbibing in that in my life. And so that was dealt with. And then you have in verse 23, mixed marriages. And this was something that had been very clearly dealt with by Ezra prior to that, a decade or so before. And now it's happening again. Verse 23, in those days also I saw the Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab, and their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. Now, God had told them they were not to do with that. The intermarriage was going to be a problem. But think about it. They couldn't speak Hebrew, so they couldn't read the law, and they couldn't worship in the temple. Is there a problem with that? Let me just ask you. In our families, when we have a mixed message of what we're teaching our children, and they learn the language of Canaan, the world, rather than heavenly language, then the Bible's dull and the worship's not real. You see, mixed marriages is a real picture of having just relationships within the world of things that, again, I've already talked about, that can really bring us down. It so bothered Ezra. Remember in Ezra 9:3, and when I heard this thing, I rent my garment. This was back when it occurred before, and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down astonished. And by the way, you could apply this very clearly to mixed marriages directly. Let me just say, young people and parents, not only should a believer and an unbeliever not marry, but really, parents, your child ought not marry a carnal Christian. A famous pastor was at a Bible conference, and he had dinner in the house of the daughter of a well-known Christian musician and her husband. And they would talk about the father that was deceased, and they would talk about all kinds of things. But if the conversation ever turned to the Lord, it just died. Well, there was a mixed marriage. And so all the training of that daughter was lost because of that wrong decision. And I do want to note here, I don't have time to, well, let me just show you the reaction of Nehemiah, verse 25. And I contended with them and cursed them and smote and certain of them and smote certain of them and plucked out off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves." You say, "Pastor, how could a leader do that?" Can you imagine a pastor? I'll come up and smite you and pull your hair. Well, have I ever thought that? I don't think I've ever thought that. But sometimes you get so stirred. Now, I'm not going to argue with Nehemiah here. The Bible doesn't condemn him. It was so bad that seemed to be the right thing to do. It was a direct violation of the law of God that was going to bring down the nation of Israel. And Israel had so disgraced God with the destruction of Jerusalem that century and a half before, that this kind of a move here on the part of these people just infuriated with a holy wrath God's people who loved the Lord and were so thankful that they had been restored to the land, and they didn't want to see that happen again. And though we don't need to take that as a literal example of what we should do, folks, I'm telling you, don't you think we need to get an old-fashioned hatred for sin? Not a surface idea about things that are wrong. People can get a very better-than-thou kind of perspective. I'm not talking about that. But, oh, we ought to be broken and weep about how the world has come into the lives of believers and families and broken down the testimony of the Lord. It ought to grieve us. And that really was a picture. And he uses the illustration. He said, "Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin." You find in 1 Kings 11 that they turned his heart to other gods, and his heart was not as it was with Jehovah God. And God had to bring, in fact, the division of the kingdom came because of Solomon and his mixed marriages. Let me just say, if that man could fall in that trap, who are we to think we couldn't possibly fall into a trap of making wrong decisions? Well, there's so much there. I'm just going to mention the last two thoughts here. They were minimizing God's work. And we go back and we read in verse 10, "And I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, for the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled every one to his field. Then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place." And they brought the tithe in. Why could the chamber where everything was supposed to be stored be empty for Tobiah to live there? There wasn't any tithe coming into the temple, there was an empty room. Isn't it amazing? When we don't put God first in our hearts, look what can happen. It all ties together. And so what were the Levites having to do? They're having to run back to their family farms and try to eke out a living because they couldn't do the worship. What had happened because of the lack of giving? The worship had broken down in the temple. The testimony of Jehovah God was being less and less seen and demonstrated. And you had an Ammonite, you had Tobiah in the temple in 1 year. Let me just say, folks, from a practical application there, when our hearts begin to get pulled away by the world, many times one of the first things that goes is giving sacrificially. It's amazing how that works. And the faithful men then were given to oversee all of this. We'll pick up on this story next week. But I want us to really, here as I conclude this time, realize this is a very real-life illustration for us. Didn't you revel with me as you read the previous chapters about the move of God in Jerusalem, the joy that was there? I mean, it was pervasive. The Levites, the leaders. But in a few months, the world got a hold of the situation again. Let me just say, folks, you can walk with God last month, but you can not see through those openings anymore, as that quote from Spurgeon says, because all of a sudden, earthy things, maybe not terrible things, but just typical lifestyle begins to get a hold of you. Did you know that because we are indwelt by the Spirit of God, we can have an ongoing fire in our heart because it isn't we don't just work it up. It's not a human emotion. It is the Spirit of God stirring our heart of love for Christ. And he draws nigh to us because we draw nigh to him. And we really can have that relationship. And we can think spiritually today, and then we meet with God tomorrow. We can grow tomorrow, and it doesn't have to be a decline. And our families don't have to be a decline. And churches don't have to be on a decline. They should be on a constant growth spectrum, because that's the power of God, and that's what the Word of God will do. And so, as I got to this, I mean, it's one of those chapters that's just sort of poof, when you study it. And I thought, well, this is certainly appropriate in this rugged day that we live in. I'm telling you, folks, churches all across this country are capitulating to a biblical, an unbiblical perspective on how we should live. And we have got to determine right now, are we going to truly stand for what the Bible says? But I'm telling you, we will never stand for it if we're not living it. We will never have the courage to face whatever we will inevitably face if we are not walking in that wonderful relationship with the Lord. These are crucial days in which we need to go into the temple and cast out the stuff, into the temple of our own heart, and cast out anything that is drawing us to this world and keeping us from an all-out powerful life for Jesus Christ. Let's bow for prayer.